to the book of Acts. As you're turning there, I know it wasn't the whole choir that sang today, but I just want to again utter a note of deep appreciation for those who have chosen to serve in this way by singing in the choir and encouraging us all in our singing. So grateful they give up time in the middle of the week, valuable time to practice and prepare, and they practice at home, and just so grateful for the gifts that God has given them for that. We're in Acts chapter 7, in the middle part of Stephen's defense. It's sometimes called Stephen's sermon, and it's really somewhat what it is, though he doesn't really get down to the full application of it. He gets interrupted. But it's Stephen's message, the gospel that he is preaching. He's proclaiming it to the Sanhedrin as he is on trial. I'll begin at verse 17 and read through verse 44. This is the word of God. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule of faith and life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we confess our struggle. It's a historical recitation. And our eyes tend to glaze over when we read history. And so we ask our Father for your grace and favor at work. This is your word, your love letter, as it were, to us. And so we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts and our minds. Help us to not only understand, but to believe and love and respond appropriately to the things we find written here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As I spent a number of years teaching at various times, 6th, 7th, 8th grade students, history, I would get a question far more often than I liked. Mr. Moore, why do we have to learn all this? And frankly, that's a good question. I mean, what's the point of a 7th grader learning about Descartes or Nietzsche, or the Council of Trent, or the Council of Dort? What's the point? When are they ever going to need that in life? And my answer routinely was, I don't know. And you don't either. But what I do know is two things. There's a certain foundation of knowledge that you need to have, just of general knowledge, to prepare you for life in this world. And there's also, well, that's it. There's a foundation of knowledge that you need for life in this world, and you just don't know when you might need that. As we have been, here's Stephen, the deacon, server of tables, right? And yet also a man filled with the Holy Spirit for the working of signs and wonders and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's arrested and he is called to account before the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the spiritual rulers and to some degree worldly rulers of Israel. And they have the power of life and death over him. And he's been accused of some awful things. And how will he answer? And what does he do? He recites history. All of those things that he had learned are coming to bear. Carried by the Holy Spirit filling him and guiding him. He recites the history of Israel to men who know very well the history of Israel. And what he is doing, is, as we saw last time, is answering the accusations, but also pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of these things. He has shown us, as we saw last week, that he in no way dishonored God and the patriarchs. Now he turns his attention to Moses. And what he is intending to do here, and the driving force of this text, is to show that even as God sent Moses as the deliverer of his people, so it is that God has now sent Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, to be the deliverer of all who would trust in him. And the truth is, we need a deliverer, don't we? If you doubt that, just watch the election rhetoric, the political rhetoric. Just listen to it. Is it not the language of, vote for me, I will save you? And we see five things in this text. And those of you who have been with me for a while or embarking upon this with some fear and trembling, I am too, in terms of how long this will take. But it will be a little bit different. You may want to keep your Bible opened to this text, because I won't be quoting from it at the text we read as often as I normally do. But first of all, note, a deliverer prepared, a deliverer prepared. As the time of the promise drew near, God had promised to Abraham, when he called Abraham, he had promised Abraham that your seed, in your seed, one of your descendants, all the nations of earth would be blessed. And when God made his covenant with Abraham, God told Abraham that your descendants are going to spend 400 years in a foreign language, and then I will bring them out. Well, as the time of the promise drew near, and know what has happened in those 400 years. It says the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. In the 400 years since the promise to Abraham, Israel has grown from a family of about 75 persons to a nation of perhaps as many as 1.5, 1.6 million. They have grown so much that they are seen as a threat by a Pharaoh who arose who did not know about Joseph. Now, this Pharaoh was likely Thutmose I, who reigned around 1530, 1500 BC, in that time period. And what did he do to try to deal with this problem of having a nation within his nation? He enslaved the Israelites in the hope that that would suppress the population growth. But it had the opposite effect. It only resulted in more Hebrew babies. And so what did he do? He commanded the killing of all the male babies. Every Israelite male baby was to be thrown into the Nile. How awful is that? Put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. You had it good in the land of Goshen. This is prime real estate in the Nile River Delta. You're living in the lap of luxury, and now you're enslaved. You're being mistreated, abused, and used. And now you're being forced to throw your male babies into the river that they may drown. You see, God was at work. He, not just preparing a deliverer for Israel, but God was at work preparing Israel for a deliverer. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to see that we need a deliverer until things get really bad. And that's what's going on here. But there was one male baby. And listen to the language. It says, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was, now I know all babies are beautiful. I mean, at least that's what you're supposed to say, isn't it? When you're handed a baby, oh, how beautiful, how sweet, how cute, right? Now, I had a professor in seminary that said, pastors don't lie. No baby is beautiful. But, I disagree. But the point is that there was something exceptional about Moses' appearance. There was something about him that made him very attractive, very appealing. And his parents hid him desperately for 3 months. But then when they could hide him no longer, what did they do? They put him on the river in such a way that he might survive. They built a little boat for him and put him in that boat, made him comfortable in that little boat, and put him out on the river in the hopes that he might survive and be rescued. And he was rescued, wasn't he? And not only was he rescued, but he was rescued by an Egyptian princess. And what that means is that he gets the best possible upbringing. He's raised as an Egyptian prince. He receives the best possible education and all the knowledge of the Egyptians. And he grew strong, it says. He grew strong not just in words, but in actions. He was an exemplary man. Now you can go back and read about that in your own time. Go back to Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 2, around verse 10. But I want you to fast forward. And I want you to think about the stories you've heard about the birth of Christ. He was born in a stable. That's nothing. I mean, nobody's going to take note of that. Born in a stable in Bethlehem. He spent the first years of his life not in the promised land, but in Egypt. And then he grew up in Nazareth, of which it was asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? And yet even there, God was preparing him. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 40, it speaks of Jesus. And what a great and wonderful mystery this is, that Jesus is God incarnate. In Jesus, God put on human flesh, and yet in His humanity, He grows up as we all grow up. He has to learn things. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Sounds like some of the language about Moses, doesn't it? And then in chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. It is true of Christ that God, throughout history, had been preparing a deliverer. He had been testifying of it all the way back at Genesis 3 when He said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And in Galatians chapter 4, we're told when the fullness of time had come, when everything was just right, when everything was ready, when the fullness of time had come, when it was time for Him to be born, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, God was at work in the most unlikely of times and places. Israel, the Sanhedrin's putting such a great stock on the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and the temple. And it goes so far beyond that. God was at work in the most unlikely of times and places, preparing a deliverer for His people. And He has now sent Jesus to be the deliverer of all who would trust in Him, to be the one who would deliver us from all our sin, its guilt, its misery, its oppression. He's the deliverer prepared. But notice, secondly, the deliverer rejected. The deliverer rejected. When he was 40 years old. Now, so Moses is grown. He's a grown man. Okay? And having grown into a man under the tutelage of the finest teachers Egypt had to offer, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Where did that come from? Where did that thought come from? It came into his heart. Did this thought not come from the Lord? Is it not the Lord turning the king's heart like a watercourse where He wills? And what did he have a heart and a mind to do? to visit his brothers. Now, that word visit, when we use the word visit, we think, you know, go by and pay you a visit. Sit down, chat a little bit, maybe share a cup of coffee, and or if we're in England, a cup of tea. But that's not what he means. The word here means that he's coming to the aid of his people. He's coming to visit his brothers in order to help them in their slavery. He, in some sense, has this sense that he's the one that will deliver his brothers from their slavery. And how did they know, how did he even know that they were his brothers? If you go back and read Exodus, what you discover is that the one who nursed Moses, so had him for the first 3 or 4 years of his life, was his own mother. He was raised by an Egyptian, as the son of an Egyptian princess, but his own mother nursed him. And think about all the shaping of that young child's mind that would go on in those 4 years. And so he goes and he sees an Israelite being abused by an Egyptian, and he acts as the deliverer. He kills the Egyptian, and he thinks that his brothers will recognize that he has been sent as the deliverer. But the next day he goes out, and it doesn't go so well. And he's rejected as deliverer by this Israelite. And the text is very clear here that that Israelite was speaking for all the Israelites as their representative. You see, he was blind to who Moses was. All he saw was some Egyptian prince who was a murderer. Moses realizes he has no home either among the Jews or among the Egyptians, and so he flees to Midian. And he became a sojourner in a strange land. But dear friends, he never forgot. Never forget. He never forgot. How do we know he never forgot? Well, Stephen hints at it at the end of verse 29 where it says he became the father of two sons. He named one son Sojourner. And he named the other son, God is my help. You see, he never forgot. He knew he was living as a stranger in a strange land, that this was a temporary condition. And he knew that it was God who would work in and through him. But he was rejected. Rejected by his brothers. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, having been baptized by John and having been tempted in the wilderness, comes back and he goes into a synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up. And it says in Luke 4, verse 16, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the roll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a prophecy of Messiah, of the deliverer to come. And verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you hear what he was saying? He was saying, I am the fulfillment of that. I'm the deliverer. I am the heaven-sent deliverer. And what was their response? Well, you can read on down, and then in verse 28 it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That sounds like rejection to me. But passing through their midst, he went away. It was not yet his time to die, nor the manner of for him to die for his people. You see, Moses rejected, Christ rejected by his people. But that was rejection part one. We'll get to part two in a minute. But notice thirdly, deliverer commissioned. Deliverer commissioned. It says, now, when 40 years had passed. Now stop and think about that. Moses in the desert, shepherding sheep, waking up with the smell of sheep in your nostrils, going to sleep with it in your nostrils, smelling like sheep, in the desert, 40 years. But what happens? An angel appeared. Now, you might think, now, wait a minute, wasn't it the Lord? I mean, isn't that what Exodus says? And yes, it was the Lord. And there are, in many of the appearances of the Lord in Scripture, what we find is it is with angels. And it is according to a Jewish tradition that it was an angel that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And so here Stephen just follows the tradition of the Jews. An angel appeared, and where did it appear? In the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now the question is, here's this bush burning, and what fire, what kind of fire does not burn up a dry desert shrub? Moses is an intelligent man. He sees it and goes, what in the world? And he goes over to try to figure it out. But this is the glory of God. And a voice speaks to him from the bush saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob. So get the picture here. Moses, out in the desert, in the middle of nowhere of southwestern Arabia. And God, in His glory, meets him there. This isn't the temple in Jerusalem. This isn't in the promised land. This is far removed from that. But you see, where God is, where the glory of God is, it's holy ground. Verse 33, the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. There are traditions, religious traditions all over the world that before you go into the sanctuary, you remove your shoes. Out of recognizing you're walking into the presence of deity. Here is the holy presence of God. But note this, the holy presence of God is not limited to a single place, the temple. A single building, the temple, a single place, Jerusalem. Indeed, the holy presence of God is here. The holy presence of God is right there in that bush. And God speaks to Moses saying, I've surely seen the suffering of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. God sees and God hears, and don't even think that God does not hear you. You cry out to God as a child of God. God hears, God sees, God knows. And He's preparing, He has prepared a deliverer. And here what we see is God commissions Moses. Now go, Moses. Come now, he says. I will send you to Egypt. God had really seen their oppression and heard their groaning. He had not forgotten His promise. And so the time is at hand for the salvation of His people. And Moses is the man to lead them. And we see the same thing going on in the life of Christ. Though Christ is the eternal Son of God and He is God in the flesh, we see this commissioning of Christ at His baptism in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3, verse 16, is He was baptized, and it says, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Later, 2 years later, Jesus takes James and John and Peter up on a mountain, and he is transfigured before him. The glory of God, the veil of his flesh, in a sense, is pulled back, and through the gaps there is seen the glory of God in shining forth from Jesus. And the glory cloud descends and envelops them on that mountain, and the voice comes from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Because you see, Jesus of Nazareth was and is the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, come to earth to deliver all who would trust in him from their slavery to sin. And notice, fourthly, deliverer delivers. You know, it's one thing to say, come to Jesus, right? But how do I know? How can I be sure that he really is the deliverer? Does he deliver? Was it, I don't remember what pizza place, franchise it was that said, we deliver. You know, but the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? So notice, fourthly, the deliverer delivers. In verses 35 through 38, five times Stephen says, this Moses, this man, this one. He's stressing the fact that it was Moses. And in the process, he answers the accusation that's been laid at his feet that he's been blaspheming against Moses. What he does is he gives Moses the high regard that is his due. It was this Moses that did this. He was. And do you hear the words that he said? Moses was the rejected one, sent by God to be ruler and redeemer. He delivered them out of their slavery with many signs and wonders. Where have we heard those words before, huh? And think of the signs and wonders that Moses, God through Moses worked. Miracles in Egypt, the Red Sea, manna and water, shielding cloud, protecting fire. And this same Moses promised a greater one to come who would give the word of God to his people. It was this Moses that received the law of God directly from God and gave it to the people of God. And Stephen calls the law living oracles, showing his respect for the law and for Moses. This law is their life, enabling them to live life to its fullest extent. Dear friends, let me just say, you can say what you want. Oh, the Ten Commandments, what a burden. But dear friends, if you were to live your life in conformity to the Ten Commandments, not just outwardly, but in your words and in your thoughts, you would be everything that God has created you to be. But that, of course, is impossible, isn't it? We need a deliverer if we're ever to even come close or to even have any hope. And Jesus is that promised deliverer, that promised prophet. Isn't it written in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was the very Word of God to his people. And he was shown to be the deliverer by signs and wonders too numerous to list. The culminating sign and wonder being his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus, by his perfect life, fulfilled the law that we can't. He was that perfect man. He obeyed the law perfectly, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And in his words, And by his atoning death and bodily resurrection, Jesus broke the power of sin and death for all who would trust in him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes, we are healed. And so Jesus himself speaks, saying, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus, the deliverer, delivers. And there are testimonies all over the sanctuary of the truth of that statement. If you would but come to him. But note, fifthly, a very sad note, deliverer rejected, part two. Stephen goes on, he says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And Stephen and his listeners, he says, our fathers, right? Stephen and his listeners are the physical descendants of the ones who rebelled against Moses and against the teaching of the law. They rejected Moses' leadership. They complained. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Just consider the episode of the 12 spies. They send 12 spies into the promised land, the land that God has promised, I will give you this. And they come back and two of them bring a good report. Yes, there's giants in the land, but we can take it. God has given it, given them all into our hands. And there are 10 spies who say, there are giants in the land and we're all going to die if we go in there. And the people believe the 10. And they start crying, would that we had never left Egypt. We're going to die in this desert. And they did. But it wasn't because God couldn't deliver them. It was because God said, because you've rejected my promise, you're going to wander until you've all died in the desert, as you said. And what did these rebels do? They said to Aaron, make for us gods that we may worship them. As for this Moses who was up on the mountain, they knew exactly where Moses was and what he was doing. We don't know what's become of him. In spite of all that God had done before their very eyes, they still asked for idols to worship. They preferred the idols of Egypt to the one true and living God. And they expected lifeless objects to lead them. Before I came to Christ, I was into astrology. I was looking at the stars to give me a clue about what I'm about and where I'm. They're lifeless objects. They couldn't tell me anything. And they led me, it led me to a very bad place. So what did God, and note this, the idolatry is horrifying. You took up the tent of Moloch. Babies were sacrificed, literally burned on the altar to Moloch. It's horrifying. These actions of those who rejected Moses would have rightly horrified Stephen's hearers. Were they done in that their day? And what did God do about it? God gave them over to their idolatry and its consequences. You see that in verses 42 and 43. And by pointing out that it was our fathers who did this, Stephen is warning his hearers that they are of the same blood and are on the same path, making an idol out of their religious rituals and the temple. But I get ahead of myself. That's for next week. And they are the very ones who engineered the crucifixion of Jesus. The deliverer, who is the antitype of whom Moses was a type. And they've heard this repeatedly. Back in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Acts 4, 10, Acts 3, 14, and 15, you crucified the promised Messiah. And the summons, of course, to the Sanhedrin is repent. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. He's the promised deliverer. Come to Him. But many did not. And for their crucifixion of the Lord of glory in 70 AD, Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it, overran it, burned everything that could be burned, tore down everything that couldn't be burned, destroyed the temple. And there's been no temple there ever since. Because you are that temple. The church of the living God who trust in Christ. We've got a problem. I mean, there's no question that we've got a problem. What's up with people? I mean, you don't have to read social media or see the news. Sometimes it's just watching your neighbors to know. And sometimes you don't even have to watch your neighbors. You can watch yourself. What's wrong with us? We need saving from ourselves. And what's wrong is we have rebelled against our Creator. We have rebelled every bit as much as those Israelites in the wilderness. Every bit as much as that Sanhedrin sitting there. We have rebelled against our Creator. And we deserve death for our sins. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come as our deliverer. And the question is, will you come to Jesus? Will you trust in Him? Will you put your hope in Him? And dear Christian, you may be sitting there saying, I do trust in Him, and praise God for that. And the question is, will you lay down your idols? Will you cease looking to the things of this world to give you comfort, to give you hope? And trust wholly in Christ as your only comfort in life and in death. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you.